moving on in this series on contentment. This is the second part. And, you know, this subject of contentment is one that's kind of like watching, I would say Bob Ross, maybe a more advanced. I think there's some of us here that probably duplicate what Bob Ross does. Pull a little tree where you want to, whatever. Watching a good artist do work and then trying to duplicate it. You know, I can remember years ago taking a faux finish class, and one of the men teaching the class was a very accomplished artist, and he would do a little white marbling in these veins, and he'd feather it with this badger hair brush, and he, all of a sudden you see this, like marble look just pop out. And he did it with such few, maneuvers that you think, well, hey, mimicking that wouldn't be that difficult. But it was. It was, because the man was an artist. And that's how I feel even going through Watson's book and Jeremy Burroughs' book on contentment. You know, the art of divine contentment, you know, thinking of the developing of a skill, if you will, and the rare jewel of Christian contentment. You know, you think of a rare jewel, it's rare. It's not a common thing, and nor is contentment. But so we're going to continue on in the second part here. And before we do, we'll commit this time to the Lord in prayer. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to check your emails, but Pastor Dabney sent out an email about Jeremy and Yarian down in Cuba, these two Reformed Baptist pastors who were arrested there. And the story goes, as this demonstration was going on in their city, they pretty much just stepped outside their doorways to look and maybe perhaps join the march. That's not clear, but they just were pretty much onlookers, and they were arrested at that time. And if you remember last Sunday night, Pastor Dabney mentioned that their wives were able to get them toiletry supplies and that. And they had a court date. Was it today? The court date was today or yesterday? And but they didn't show up for court. And in fact, the family doesn't know where they are. They don't know where they're at this point. And not only that, but Hotnyel has communicated that the government is holding them responsible for the demonstration in their city, trying to put all the blame on them. So, you know, it's kind of, in a weird way, an aid in our own contentment, I guess, when you think of our brothers and sisters suffering at such a degree. I mean, you think of these distraught wives and families of these men and their congregants and the future of the church. Hotnyel himself has the secret police parked right outside of his house watching his every move. So, in a odd kind of way, it ought to make us thankful for the liberties we do have. And perhaps even an aid in our own contentment, our own circumstances we'll be looking at tonight. Well, let's commit this evening to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your good gifts to us. Lord, we thank you for this evening, this beautiful summer Wednesday evening. Thank you that we can gather together in Christ's name. We're always mindful of the redemptive work of our wonderful Savior in our lives. We think of him taking our feet out of that miry pit and setting them on solid ground, the Lord himself. And we thank you that he is indeed the common denominator amongst us. And Lord, as we gather our hearts tonight in this comfort of this air-conditioned building with no outside threats, perhaps troubles within our own minds and our hearts, but no outside threats, and we think of our dear brothers in Cuba and all the hardships that they are facing, from food shortages to imprisonment. And not only imprisonment, not knowing the whereabouts in that imprisonment. False accusations. Lord, we think of the times that you went through those false accusations and at the time of your arrest. And Lord, how we lift these dear brothers up to you and their families, asking that they grace of God be so evident in their lives. Again, Lord, we think of that peace that passes all understanding. May they have that. There's no obvious reason that a peace should envelop their minds and their hearts at this time, but we pray that they do experience it. Be with them, Lord. Be with our persecuted brothers and sisters. As the Apostle Paul said to remember his chains, Lord, we want to remember the chains that these brothers and sisters are on. bring great relief to that island. Bring the evangelistic proclamation there. Lord, may the gospel go forth. May the church come forth as pure gold there, Lord, stronger and more vibrant and expanding. Father, may this time even cause many of the atheistic Cubans to look on and wonder at the purpose and answers to life, and may they look to the Lord Jesus. May you equip these dear brothers for such a work. And Father, as we consider the topic of contentment, Lord, such a difficult thing, but your word tells us that contentment with godliness is great gain. There's great advantage to it. Many are benefited from it. And so, Lord, we look at it as a serious topic, as our brothers in the Puritan era thought so much to write on it at length and address it. And Father, how it reflects our view of your care for us, this contentment and what you have for us. So, Lord, we do ask that you be with us, that the Spirit aid us in our study of this, and we pray that Christ's name be lifted and glorified in our midst this evening, because we pray these things and all things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, I don't know if you recall, or 2 weeks ago, I gave an assignment, and that assignment was to see how contentment is relayed to the Ten Commandments. In other words, take contentment or discontentment and apply it against the Ten Commandments. And I gave the example of thou shalt have no other gods. Is our heart content with that? Is it content with the Lord God who made all things? Or is it discontent? Do we seek the worship of others or the homage or the attention? That's one example. Did anyone come up with any... anyone do their homework? That's basically what I'm asking. I know some. I don't know, Dave, if you guys were here last time, but I'm trying to think who was here and who wasn't here. Another day. Anyone got any? Or I'll tell you what. Just off the cuff, do you have an idea how contentment or discontentment, how when you compare it with the Ten Commandments, where it comes in conflict or where it's in harmony? Any thoughts? Excuse me, Jose?
Covet.
Well, thou shalt not covet, the Tenth Commandment. That would be in direct contrast with contentment, wouldn't it? Very good. Anyone else? Well, I'll tell you what. I told you there was going to be a gift, and one of these two books is it, and I am not going to give it just for one commandment. So I would say to you, like I used to say to my kids when they didn't like the evening meal, I said, well, you know what we call that then? We call that breakfast. That'll be what you're going to have tomorrow. And true story. And we had too many kids to have a short order cook on staff. So next week, think about this assignment. Think of the Ten Commandments and how contentment is related to. Jose gave us the Ten Commandments, so there's the first nine. I gave you the first one, so the eight within there are the assignment. How does contentment or discontentment, the negative aspect of it, come up against the Ten Commandments? You've heard it said, wherever you're at, be all there. Wherever you're at, be all there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is stating in this. I have learned to be content whatever state I'm in. You know, in Matthew 28, we read of Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, going to the tomb of Jesus. And, of course, the tomb was empty. The Lord had risen, just like he said he would. And they get to the tomb, and what was their expectation? What was their expectation at the tomb? Of course, it was to take care of the body of Christ. However, they get there, the stone was rolled away, and it was empty. And there was an angel standing there. Do you remember what the angel said to them? The angel said, do not fear, but he is risen. Well, what do the Marys do? Do they say, okay, he told us not to fear, we're not going to fear, therefore? No, they do fear. In fact, we read in verse 8 of Matthew 28 that they left the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. Two emotions you usually don't find together, would you? Fear and great joy. They listened to the angel in part. They had great joy. but they also didn't follow his advice and that they had fear. Now, I'm sure some of us have had mixed emotions like that that seem contradictory to one another. They just didn't go hand in hand. I remember a day, I'd say about 35 years ago, that we were traveling out west, my family and I, and we had to stop at a Walmart to get a tire changed. And I told my son, Joe, who was, probably about 3 years old about that time, to stay in the chair in the waiting room of the auto section there. And it seemed like I was only seconds at the counter giving the clerk the information on the tire size and whatnot, and I looked around, and Joe was gone. He was just there a second ago. He was gone. Well, I looked around in the nearby aisles, and I didn't see him, and I could feel panic starting to rise up. Catherine at that time came over from another section of the floor, and I told her that Joe was missing, and she asked me if I had checked the toy section yet. And I said, no, I told him to wait in the chair, you know. So I went looking, and she, of course, went over to the toy section. And that's where he was, right in that toy section, playing with some little trucks there. Now, when we finally regrouped, all of us, and she had Joe in tow, one part of me wanted to grab him and let off some steam. Didn't I tell you to be in that chair, you know? I mean, I had some serious consternation for him not obeying me by being in that chair. But the other part of me was so glad to see him that I just wanted to embrace him. It's weird having those millions of thoughts come screeching to a halt that were in your mind. It was such a relief of finding him and holding him. And it was funny trying to be stern but yet smiling simultaneously, angry and glad at the same time. Now, you might ask, what does this story have to do with our study on contentment? I'm not sure, but I thought it was a nice thought. I just want to illustrate that there are a number of paradoxes in the Christian believer's walk in their life. There's a number of things that we have to navigate through. And just like the Marys had experienced fear and great joy, and I experienced gladness and anger at the same time, so too, in our walk or our pursuing of our learning contentment, we will experience those contrasting emotions or senses that don't seem to go along together. We have to be discontentedly content, if you will. In other words, we have to bear in our hearts that we're going to have two contrasting sentiments or dispositions at the same time. Because again, Scripture says when Scripture says something is of great gain, that means it's really good. But then there are the warnings in Scripture against riches and trusting our riches. But Scripture never speaks of a contentment with any warning fashion. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. Thomas Watson wrote this: "For my part, I do not know of any ornament in religion that more besangles." What a word! It besangles, that means a shine or sparkle, a Christian, or glitters in the eyes of God and man more than this of contentment. No, certainly is there anything wherein all the Christian virtues work more harmoniously or shine more transparently than this in orb. Every grace acts its part there. This is the true philosopher's stone, which turns all into gold. What a statement. But Watson's book is the shorter of the two, and basically it is gold in itself. I mean, Burroughs is a more thorough work, but Watson's is just full of all types of things like that. You know, it kind of reminds me of the contentment kind of reminds me of the story of King Midas. Do any of you kids remember the story of King Midas? Liam?
Yeah, I remember it.
Good. Okay, we'll go on. What do you remember about it, Bob? What do you remember about it, Liam? Okay, we really got the Reader's Digest version on that. The goddess Dionysus, I forget the Greek goddess. He granted him a wish, and he wanted everything to turn to gold, and that he touched, and so we turned Of course, he touched everything he touched turned into gold. What were some of the things he turned into gold that he didn't want to turn into gold? Adam? His son?
Yeah.
Well, that was before there was gender changing and all that. It was his daughter. His daughter. And something else that he turned into? Food. Yeah, okay. Liam? Concur? His pig? Yeah, his food. Yeah, that's right, his food. Yeah. Well, anyhow, not to get too sidetracked here on Midas touch, but yeah, contentment has that Midas touch, as it were. It churns the other virtues into gold, except that, of course, which would be harmful. Contentment is the believer's Midas touch again. Now, if you're like me, I would say, I have to confess, I have a long way to go in learning contentment. I'm not content of where I am with contentment. I know I'm not where I should be. And then if you're with me on this, there's a lot to learn. Watson writes this, of all other graces and virtues, shine more transparently with contentment. Think of those virtues listed in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue by which we've been giving to us an exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, now here's the list of these virtues, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, love. Basically, Watson is saying, to these seven virtues of faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love, they're all enhanced. They're all become golden and besangle. That's a word you got to use more often. Besangle all the more because of contentment. And what does this say to us? That contentment is definitely worth pursuing. It's a lofty and a good goal. And if we're pursuing something, what does that mean? If we're pursuing something, it means we haven't arrived there, doesn't it? And if we haven't arrived, we are not yet satisfied or content. So there you have that. So we should all realize that in learning contentment, we will experience discontentment by knowing we haven't achieved it yet. Unless there's someone here that wants to raise their hand and say, I have achieved it. Let me know, because I've got a lot of notes to take from you. And also, there's a mixture of sorrow and joy in pursuing contentment. Such a contradiction. How we are dependent on the grace of God to communicate these truths to our souls. You know, Burroughs writes about the mystery of contentment in chapter 3, I believe it is. I don't have it marked here. Now, it's a mystery in two ways. It's a mystery to the believer, but it's a total blank mystery to the carnal mind, to the unbeliever. Burroughs writes this, that there is a great mystery in art by the way a Christian arrives at contentment. He goes on to write, as a man should be content in his affliction, and yet thoroughly sensible of an affliction, and endeavoring to remove it by all lawful means, and yet be content. Now that is a mystery. I hope you followed that. Let me see if I reread it right. We have to see the mystery as it is. Burrell is saying that a person learning contentment and is suffering from an affliction, and he's quite well aware of his affliction. Remember, we're not like what Billy had mentioned last time, the Stoics who just ignore the affliction altogether, acting like they're detached from those things. But they're totally aware of their affliction, and they're pursuing all lawful, proper, and good and holy means to relieve that affliction. And yet, in seeking that relief, they still have the affliction, but yet content. It is a mystery. It's a working of God's grace in the soul. Now, how many of us have gone through a trial, a tough trial? For some, it might be a serious health issue. You know, we watch the the Godbys recently walked through this. Or perhaps it was a terrible financial setback. At those times, and especially in hindsight, don't we often look back with greater appreciation of the work of God in our hearts to cause us to look to Him all the more during those times? But as we walked through those times and we sought out medical or help for relief or financial help, we did so. Did it indicate that we were unwilling to see those great truths and riches of God communicated to our soul when we were seeking out relief? You know, like the old hymn, "He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace." If we want to experience greater grace and more strength and added mercy and multiplied peace, shouldn't we just want to stay in that affliction and ignore any type of relief at all? Well, no, not at all. We still want relief from affliction, don't we? And why is that? Simply because it's an affliction. It's suffering. It's again, we're not the Stoics that ignore the reality of this suffering. The man or woman has learned contentment does not lose it by depending on the state of affliction, whether the affliction remains or it is lifted. And we could say that is beyond our natural ability to comprehend or understand. This is why it falls into that category of mystery. It's the state of being content and dissatisfied simultaneously. Burroughs writes that a content heart is a heart full of God, and nothing can replace that. A content person is content with God's disposal of just bread and water, and unsatisfied with the enjoyment of all the world. Now, basically, what Burroughs is writing is that men of the world seek to satisfy themselves with that which does not satisfy. And those who are contented find that the Lord is his or her portion. You know, there's a story of a British evangelist named George Mueller. And George Mueller he lived in the 1800s, and he opened up some orphanages in England. And they were very successful orphanages. If you recall that period of history, that's when there was no child labor laws, and children of the streets were just grabbed by factories and forced to work long hours. And Mr. Mueller would rescue these children, bring them into these orphanages where they are nurtured in the name of the Lord and taken care of and loved. And these orphanages were really a model of how an organization was to run. They were run with efficiency. They were run with success. And people took note of it as well. Well, also some businessmen took note of it. And they approached Mr. Mueller. They thought, if this man could run these orphanages. Now, George Mueller also had a policy, and that is man would not know what their needs were. They wouldn't publish what their financial needs were. But if someone would ask, they would tell them. But he wouldn't publish those things. But he would make it a matter of taking it to the Lord. And supply came in. And it was quite a scene to see these large orphanages being run like that. So these businessmen thought, if this man can run these orphanages like that, how well he ought to do with our business. Now, it does slip my mind what type of industry or business it was at the time. Well, finally, these men met with Mr. Mueller and made him an offer, and it was quite a staggering offer in those days, again, the dollar amount, but it would have made him a very wealthy man. And in fact, in the course of conversation, Mr. Mueller just had his head down, and they thought, well, they were insulting him with this low offer, so they kept increasing the offer. And so finally, Mueller looked at them and said, "What is there in my life that would indicate to you that I would even considering leaving the work that the Lord has called me to do in exchange for money?" He was thinking, I must have communicated something to them to think that I would even consider such an offer. Well, Mr. Mueller epitomizes what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, in that though he's content with God in little, yet those things that would content other men will not content him. The world thought these things would be the appeal to him, but they weren't. He was content with the place that God had him in. You know, another illustration that comes to mind is when I actually used to watch football. I've been cured of that. The Cleveland Browns. This was back in the 80s, I believe it is. You got a Pittsburgh fan, right? back in the 80s, there was this college football player that was a pretty good football player, and he was a believer. And I'm trying to think if the head coach was Forrest Gregg or not. I think it was. Forrest Gregg was an offensive lineman, played for the Packers back in the Lombardi days. And he liked this guy. He thought he was going to be a good prospect. And they contacted him, and they said, hey, we want you to come try out for the Browns. And he was involved in a relief work in Asia, Christian relief work. And still he came, he traveled to the States, Cleveland here, and they gave him a shot, and they really liked what they saw. But as the man considered becoming a football player, and Browns were going to offer him a contract, the man had second thoughts about it. He says, you know, I'd really rather be involved in this work, this Christian work over in Asia. And the prestige, the glamour, the money of the NFL had no pull on him. He was content with these small things. And it's this is really, again, it speaks of that mystery that Burroughs writes about. A contented man, though he is most contented with the least of things of the world, yet he is dissatisfied against what the man of the world lives for. In Philippians 4:7, again, I read this before. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We read in a rare jewel, to have the peace of God, you must have the God of peace. And that's the realization of a contented heart. Simply put, a little with God gives more contentment than everything else without God. You know, Watson wrote that contentment glitters in the eyes of God and man. Do you know someone who comes to mind, someone you could think of, that comes to your mind that when you think of everything that the world says they should have for contentment, they don't have, but yet they show forth contentment? Does anyone come to mind, perhaps in Scripture? You know, I was thinking maybe because I'm going through Exodus, I think of the life of Moses. Moses, we read in Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses turned away from that which the world said he ought to have had. He was living as Pharaoh's daughter's son in the palace of Pharaoh. Had everything at his fingertips, yet churned and identified with his brothers that were suffering. Anyone come to mind that you could think of that doesn't have what the world says they should have, but yet there seems to be this look or this communication of contentment in their life? You might have another assignment.
You.
Oh, yeah, thanks. Thanks. I'll give you the $5 later. Should I make it another? Liam, did you have a?
Joseph would be an example.
Joseph would be a great example.
And his brothers were against him. His family was gone, and he seems to have got to betray him.
Yeah.
And then he seems to be in a responsible position. Mm. And Potiphar's wife tempts him.
Mm.
He leaves and says, how could I do this?
Yeah.
Everything against my God.
Yeah, yeah.
And being content with who he knew he was in his covenant-keeping
time. Mm. Yeah, yeah. I think, you know, Joseph, I dare say out of our outside of the Lord himself, I don't know if there's a more pristine character of a person than Joseph in Scripture, you know. Excellent. Anyone else think of someone? Here?
Kind of same with my friends, Peggy, our friends who God gave them financial increase.
Mm-hmm.
What they did with their financial increase was adopted children.
Mm-hmm.
One at a time, and
yeah,
an opportunity to have a good life.
Yeah, yeah. So someone came into greater financial status, so to speak, but used that to share with others then. You know, I just mentioned that to Pastor Danny. Was that today? I believe, yeah. These folks, so often, I mean, someone goes on in life and perhaps they prosper materially and all of a sudden their group of friends changes. Now they go from meeting at Taco Bell. Now the how do I want to put it? I know of one particular family that their group of friends changed to the country club folks. Their old friends couldn't even afford membership to that country club, let alone meet them there. And so there was a change in status, their lifestyle change, and these friends that Catherine mentioned had this windfall, or not windfall, but worked very hard for it, and their financial status changed, but yet their outlook in life, the way they shared with others, was the same before as afterwards. It's just the decimal point moved a little bit to the right, correct? Yeah, to the right. More giving. Sue?
I don't know if this is right, but all but one of the disciples were willing to give up their livelihoods to follow Christ.
Yeah, yeah. For a fisherman, that might not be a great though, but yeah, you're right. Yeah, but their lives though, right? Yeah, those are excellent examples. I mean, I also think. And did you have your hand up, buddy? Okay. I also think, of course, we were just at Johnny and Friends camp, and Johnny, a young lady in the prime of life having this accident, she comes quadriplegic but if you met her, especially if you were just talking like a Zoom meeting with her, and her bright face and cheerfulness and all that, you would never guess that she was a quadriplegic in a wheelchair. So everything that the world said she should have, and one of those things is a healthy body, at least works reasonably good, she did not have. And the thing about Johnny is that she not only is existing, because we know a lot of folks have gotten handicaps and they're getting through life, but she's doing it in a way that is bringing hope and joy to a lot of folks at the same time. Did you say something?
My mind went to John Bunyan as well.
John Bunyan.
Even though our brothers in Cuba who were being falsely accused for something they didn't do. Mm. Same thing with Bunyan. Mm. He counts all those false accusations as jewels.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, when you think of Bunyan, all he had to do is agree to one little thing. And he could have been with his family. Don't preach. You know, how many excuses... I put myself in his shoes... Well, I'm going to work through these young men and preach that way. I won't preach myself. He couldn't say that, you know. Just that, and he could have gone with his wife and family, his blind daughter who broke his heart over, you know. Yeah, that's a good one, too. Well, maybe that'll be another assignment for next week. You can't do prefer the Ten Commandments as answered, but do this one of thinking of someone in Scripture, in history, of contemporary, I would say, contemporary folks are a little bit harder to find. And again, that's why it's called a rare jewel. Now, another point that Burroughs goes on to say is that it's a mystery contentment grows by way of subtraction. Again, it's a mystery to the world because contentment grows by addition. But Burroughs writes that it grows by subtraction. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition, but by way of subtraction, he writes. He goes on to explain this by adding what he would have, but by subtracting from his desires. That is what he puts out as the subtraction. It's not on his material goods, but his desires. So as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. In other words, what his desires are equal with his station in life. They're equal with his circumstances. A wealthy man that hits bankruptcy and now moves into a little trailer and something of humbler means. But yet his desire is now on par or even with that circumstance. Contentment changes desires. Now, does this put us in mind of a particular psalm that the contentment dictates our desires? How about Psalm 34, verse 7? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I have to admit, for a number of years, as a young believer, I used to interpret that verse in a funny way. At least one word I would change. I would say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will fulfill the desires of your heart. That is it. That's it. I would change that word. God giving me my desires, or placating those desires, fulfilling those desires. And, of course, it's that God transposes his desires into our own heart. Delight yourself and he will give you different desires, his desires, not our lowly ones. Burrell writes that learning contentment, our desires are subtracted. This ought to put us in mind of the Lord's words recorded in Acts chapter 20, curiously enough. But Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. The world says bring in the possessions, and that's how contentment comes. But true biblical contentment says the opposite. Jeremiah Burroughs writes this, here lies the bottom and root of all contentment. When there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. Again, that's why Paul says, whatever state I'm in, circumstances don't change a contented soul. I remember one day, over 40 years ago, passing out tracts in the city of, it was downtown Philadelphia. It was part of the missionary training when we were missionary candidates. And one of the other candidates that was a classmate of mine, his name was Elliot. And Elliot was a converted Jew, and he came from a very wealthy family. He was a top college athlete. He wrestled at Lehigh University, and then he went on to get his MBA from Harvard Business School. And it was a type of degree, if you have an MBA from Harvard, basically you could walk and go anywhere and get a job. It's a very envied and desired degree to have. And I remember Elliot, he had on some clothing that it wasn't raggedy net, but it wasn't real sporty or anything. It wasn't real new. And he walked over to a group of businessmen, and they had their suits and ties on, and he went to hand them all a tract. And I can remember just watching them kind of like look at him like he had leprosy or something. And they just kind of looked him up and down and then looked away like he wasn't even there. And he persisted, why don't you take this and read this when you get a chance. And I thought to myself, they didn't know what he had. He had something they had and what they wanted, and he had something they didn't want. What he had was a degree that these men probably would have given their right arm for, you know. But what he did have that they didn't know was a gospel booklet that could have pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Elliot's circumstances changed. Both his father and his mother both had their own businesses, wanted to give them to him, and he turned that away to take the gospel to Spain. And his circumstances changed, but where he was contentment-wise did not change. In fact, Elliot went on, he's still living today, probably be 75 or so, would you say, dear? 75 years of age. He went over and started sharing the gospel, and the only thing he was attracted to was these heroin addicts to his house. Well, it became one of the biggest Christian drug rehab programs in the country of Spain. In fact, now, Patel, if you look it up, they've got offices around the world in India and South America. And this was little old Elliot, crazy Elliot. I mean, crazy. He was a unique individual and a delightful man. But it was, you know, I always thought of all that was offered to him. But he said no to it because he was content to do that which the Lord had him do. So Burroughs adds, this is the art of contentment, not to seek to add to our circumstances, but to subtract our desires. Now notice that Burroughs writes that in the subtraction of desires, not a subtraction of affliction. Again, that's the natural man. Subtract the affliction. He's saying subtract the desires. And there's another point he makes here. He writes that the carnal heart, not the spiritual, that looks to contentment as removing the affliction. But the gracious heart, writes Burroughs, has a changing of the affliction, a metamorphosing, he writes, of the affliction, so that it is quite churned and becomes something else. You know, I mentioned to Pastor Dabney earlier how this study and this subject of contentment is really one that's bringing some consternation and conviction to my own heart. And I'm comforted, again, and I said this before, I'm comforted by the fact that the apostle said, I have learned contentment. It is a process. And boy, I could say amen to that. It is indeed a process, a one in which myself, I have a good distance to go. I'd say it feels like I'm just out of the starting blocks, as it were. I have to resist and maybe you do too, that you have to resist the discouragement of just when you read these particular books or these different saints. I haven't got to what Liam mentioned, Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That is not the place of my heart. And I would say it is like learning from an artist that reading about the subject matter is much easier than experiencing it. But it is indeed only God who can bring beauty out of ashes, as it says in Isaiah 61. We read in the rare jewel that believers ought to seek and perform their duties in whatever circumstances they are in. And this is a point that Burroughs makes as well. Whatever station, whatever circumstances, whatever affliction becomes us, we ought to seek out what are our duties in that circumstance. You know, too often, Burroughs writes that people spend their thoughts on things that disturb and disquiet them. They actually just settle in on those things and look at a great length of time. Too often we're troubled in our hearts because we see our afflictions from a scenic view, pull over scenic view. How many of you have traveled down the highway, the turnpike, and head down to Florida? You'll get up on a mountainside and you'll see a sign that says scenic view ahead, pull over for a scenic view ahead, you know. And you pull over and you look and yeah, that sure is pretty. You know, and you just look at it for a while, and sometimes they are breathtaking, depending what time. I mean, there's one in Virginia, I think, as you head down to Florida, that is in the fall. The colors are like so vivid and vast that it almost looks fake. You know, and you could just sit there for a good 15 minutes or so looking at this. And I use that illustration because I think sometimes that's what we do with things that disturb us and bring confusion about. We pull over and we turn off the engine, and we put it in park, and we look, and we just look at these things that are causing us consternation and distraught in our heart. And Burroughs says, look to see, seek what your duties are, even in that situation. Now, this, I'm sorry. Oh, sorry. That's why Burroughs writes, a Christian comes to this contentment not by making up wants of his circumstances, but the performance of the work in those circumstances. You know, looking to see what is our duty in those things ought to be part of the relief in those things. These are times where we really need a trusted friend or a spouse that can lovingly lend a gentle hand, encouraging words as afflicted to see what their duties are. And sometimes the affliction is so great that with much wisdom and prayer and care, someone is guided just to see what some daily duties are in that affliction. This is what John Newton did with William Cooper. William Cooper was a gifted poet. I'm sure many of you here know his songs. And he suffered with deep, deep, I would dare say even clinical depression, even suicidal. Suicidal often in his life. And you know who William Cooper's pastor was? William Cooper was the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton. And Newton would gently counsel Cooper to, when he was in a dark place, he would counsel him to read Scripture, to meditate upon Scripture for the purpose of writing poetry or a hymn. And so Cooper would do this, and as he basked in Scripture, and Newton reminded him what a blessing these hymns and these poems were to others, and this would cause Cooper to shift his view onto Scripture itself, meditate upon it, and it became a balm for Cooper and his soul. And again, that dark cloud seemed to lift at such times as this. It was Cooper who wrote, God Moves in Mysterious Way, hymn number 21 in our hymnal. Now remember, I'm going to read a couple of stanzas from this. This is from a man who suffered much mental affliction. Listen to the third and fourth stanzas. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What words for a man who suffered under a dark cloud to write by faith? Don't trust those feeble senses. Go by faith. Now, think how many lives have been ministered to by this song, written by a man who had a dark cloud over much of his life. How many souls have been encouraged from the pen of this suffering saint? The clouds that he dreaded caused him to write a blessing breaking on the head of many. Something in the Apostle Paul's credentials remind me of this when the Apostle Paul goes through all the sufferings as part of the marks of his apostleship. Those things that were an attack, violence to his own person, he turned and used as markings for his apostleship. Now the last point in the chapter of Mystery of Contentment, Burroughs writes, a gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. By this means, he gets contentment. The mystery of this and other points is that it's a work of grace. That's all we could say. It's a mystery. It's a particular mystery to the carnal heart. Burroughs writes that it's to say, oh, what God would have, I would have too. This is the go beyond yielding of the will to the, but to have it too. In other words, not just saying, your will be done, but seeing our will melted into his. Isn't this what David said when he said, when God said of David, that David was a man after God's own heart? And isn't that ought to be the highest prayer of every believer as well? Let me close with another quote from the book, Burroughs' book, and it is this, that a gracious heart gets contentment. He melts his will into God's, for he says, if God has glory, I have glory. God's glory is my glory. Therefore, God's will is mine. If God has riches, then I have riches. If God is magnified, then I am magnified. If God is satisfied, then I am satisfied. God's wisdom and holiness is mine, and therefore his will must needs be mine, and my will must needs be his. This is the art of Christian contentment. He melts his will into the will of God and makes over his will to God. Psalm 47:4, O Lord, thou shalt choose our inheritance for us. Now, if you're like me, again, this subject is as a reminder how far and how long this run is. There's still a great distance to go, but we're made pretty aware of how unable we are to do it. But in our alluring contentment, let us remember that we're going to experience discontentment with it. It is a process. Have that in mind. And let us remember, too, the call out for the Spirit's aid and such thing. Thomas Watson, he writes these words of encouragement in the end of chapter 3 of his own book. He says, the art of divine contentment, he writes this, let us make this our prayer. Lord, breathe thy Spirit into thy word. And then he adds this, and we have a promise that may add wings to our prayers. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give His Spirit to those who ask Him? What a promise to go to the Father and say, Lord, you are nothing compared to these evil fathers. That's obvious. And we ask for your Spirit's aid, especially in pursuit of learning contentment. Well, let's pray together, dear ones. Our Father and our God, how we are so encouraged and strengthened by the promises of your word. And Father, even as we read of a saint 400 more years ago, write this admonishment, this encouragement, this challenge, as it were, to ask their Heavenly Father for the Spirit, for he's promised to give it. And Lord, when we look at this place of contentment, of seeing you and for who you are and what our Lord has done on our behalf and in eternity, our lives in comparison with eternity. Lord, cause us to be a contented people. Cause us to be a people that show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness. Lord, we ask that you be with us this remainder of this evening, this week, as we go about our separate ways and until we join ourselves together on the Lord's Day. We do ask that you be with Pastor Fred and Joy as they travel. You keep your hand upon them. Lord, we do ask that you would continue to do a work in our hearts, that we would indeed be more and more like our Savior and bring glory to his name. In Christ's name, amen.